I want to draw your attention to the scriptures in our passage this morning is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. May the Lord bless his word today. You know, this time of year, we see all kinds of responses to Christ and to the season of Christmas. And I would broadly categorize those two responses as a response of selfishness or a response of worship and love and giving. And you can see that in our culture. As you just see people, as you interact with people during this Christmas season, maybe as you're out shopping, maybe even in your own families, you can see the selfish side of the Christmas season. For some, Christmas is about getting what I can get. I know this was me growing up, right? And this is probably every one of you in this room. Christmas was about getting, you know, what's under the tree, snooping, seeing what you're going to get that Christmas, excited about Christmas Day because you're getting ready to open up new things and put together new things and play with new toys. And one of the things that I've noticed both in my life and even in observing my children is that it seems like that high of Christmas Day and opening the presents and getting new things, it is incredibly short-lived, isn't it? And there's almost like this, and even probably for some of us as adults, there's even this kind of after Christmas blues that, you know, after all the excitement, the leading up to it, and then it's over. And it's kind of here and it's gone. And I know the day after Christmas, my youngest daughter, Lily, she was already asking me for more things, new things. You know, I want new games. I want to go shopping. I want to go to the mall and spend my Christmas money. And, you know, they've just gotten all these new things and yet they're not content. And that's not just true of children, is it? There are many of us, in fact, our natural bent as sinful people is to not be content with the things that we've been given. And when our quest is in the things of the world, we're always going to be disappointed. And we're always going to have that lack of fulfillment. And we're always going to be seeking for more. And nothing in this world is ever truly going to satisfy us. But for some, Christmas is just that. It's about getting. It's about, it's kind of more of a selfish time. Even if they're the givers, sometimes they can even approach the giving in a selfish way. Even, you know, just fighting for a parking spot, fighting for that last toy on the shelf, fighting for that spot in the line to check out. They're doing it for somebody else, but they're doing it in kind of a hostile way, right? So Christmas time can sometimes be a selfish time, can be a time about getting, can be a time about ourselves, but it can also be a time for others, a time of giving, a time of love, a time of sharing with other people, a time of giving to those maybe who are in need, a time with sharing of time with friends and family. And it should be, ought to be a time of love, but primarily it ought to be a time of worship in which we worship Christ and we celebrate the gift that has been given to us. In our passage that we read this morning from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, it's interesting that we see two radically different responses to the original event, to the birth of Jesus Christ, to the coming of King Jesus into the world. Two very, very different responses. And those two very different responses are illustrated for us in the people of Herod and of the Magi, of the wise men who came to seek Jesus. And I think in those two groups of people, in Herod and his court, and then in the Magi, we see very polar opposites of how to respond to the coming of Jesus into the world. For one, the response was self-worship. For the other, it was Christ-worship. And that pretty much describes, even today, the response to the Lord Jesus. Jesus has come. Jesus has come and visited us. He has come into the world. He has lived. He has died. He has risen again. He has ascended to heaven. His message is now being proclaimed throughout the world. What is the response to the coming of King Jesus? For some, it's much like Herod. It's a me first attitude toward the coming of Jesus. For others, by grace, it is a recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is King, and He is worthy of our worship. And so I just want us to reflect on these two responses in Matthew chapter 2 this morning and think about how we today should respond to King Jesus in our lives. And so first of all, let's look at the response of Herod, the response of self-worship. And so we see in this passage that these wise men come from the east. And by the way, we just sang the song, We Three Kings of Orient Are. And it's a good song, but there are probably some things that are inaccurate about it. One is there probably weren't just three. In fact, they probably traveled with a whole entourage of people, of wise men, even other people attending them to ensure their security, servants perhaps even. So a large group came. It was probably not just three. We say there's three because there were three gifts that are mentioned, but there were probably more than three that came. And also, we talk about them being kings, but a more accurate way of describing them is probably actually kingly attendants or kingly counselors, magi, wise men. These were the people that the king would call into his court for wisdom, or to give him insight into the times or the seasons, or maybe signs that they had seen in the heavens. In the ancient world, it was common for these magi, these wise men, to be experts in all kinds of things. Wisdom sayings, the wisdom of the ancient peoples, wisdom of various cultures. But they were also those that looked to the stars for guidance. They saw happenings or even predictions of happenings in the stars. And so these were the wise men who would counsel and give advice to kings. And so these are kingly attendants from the east. We don't know exactly from where, but maybe Persia, Babylon, maybe even beyond, farther than that. But they're coming from the court of a king to visit another king. They're coming to find Jesus, baby Jesus, who has been born King of the Jews. And so they come and they worship Him. They're coming to worship Him. And the star is leading them toward Jerusalem. The star is leading them toward the Holy Land, Palestine. And it's very possible, some have surmised that it's even possible, that they're putting together a couple of things in their study. That maybe these wise men are putting together what they've seen in the sky along with what they know from ancient writings, including the scriptures. Scriptures such as Isaiah, such as the book of Daniel, maybe perhaps even Micah that's quoted in this passage. And so they're putting together things that they've read, things that they've heard. Some even attach Daniel's time in Babylon to maybe these wise men. And so Daniel was one of these people. He was a sage, a wise man, a counselor in the king's court. And so maybe they're searching the scriptures, searching ancient writings, and they're seeing something now special in the sky, and they're traveling to worship this baby that is born. This is a remarkable event. Has to be remarkable because of how far they've traveled. They're traveling long distances to see and to witness this event. And so they arrive in Jerusalem and they approach King Herod, and they're asking all around where the Messiah, where this new king is to be born. And the response of Herod in verse 3, first of all, is fear. King Herod, in concern for himself, when he hears all of this talk about a baby king being born, verse 3 says that when Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And all of Jerusalem with him. Why was he disturbed? Why was he anxious? Why was there any fear? Well, it's because if this is true, then his world is about to be upset, right? King Herod was a good ruler in the sense of undertaking complex projects, in the sense of keeping peace in his realm. He was a good ruler in terms of maintaining the prosperity of his province. But as often happens with rulers, as time goes on, they become more self-centered. They become more prideful. They become more arrogant. They become more even fearful of their own life. And Herod, we learn from, as his life went on, he became more and more anxious about assassination attempts on his own life. He became very guarded, very cautious about those that would try to usurp his throne. He even assassinated his own wife and his own brother. Are actually three sons. So his wife and three sons, in an attempt to make sure that no one would usurp his throne. And so he is someone who is anxious about people trying to take away his power. And so when he hears this news about a baby king of the Jews being born, he's worried. He's disturbed. And when he's worried, the rest of the city's worried. The rest of the city is disturbed. And so, first of all, there's this fear of the unknown, fear of losing position, fear of upsetting the status quo, fear of newness. And that's very self-oriented, isn't it? So he's thinking about himself, and he's upset, he's troubled. So he calls together his counselors, his chief priests and teachers of the law, and he asks them where the Messiah was to be born. And apparently uniformly, in harmony, they say Micah 5:2. He's to be born in Bethlehem, because here's what the prophets say. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so Herod finds out the Messiah is to come from Bethlehem. Then he inquires of the Magi, and he finds out from them exactly when the star appeared. Later on in the passage, we see that Herod, in his cruelty, is going to issue an edict that all baby boys 2 years and older are to be put to death. And so that leads many to conclude that this star appeared perhaps even up to 2 years ago. And so one other thing that we characterize the wise men about at this Christmas time is we often picture them with the angels or with the shepherds at the nativity scene. And that's probably not the way it happened. In fact, in the passage, it says that the wise men, the Magi, came to the house where Mary and Joseph were. And so the Magi are coming probably sometime after the birth of Jesus. We don't know exactly how long, but probably not the exact night that the shepherds are there at the nativity scene. And so, but they're coming, and Herod calls them aside. He finds out from them when the star appeared. And then we see from him in verse 8, he says, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him. We know that's a lie, right? That's not true. Herod is not genuine about his desire to worship Christ. And so how does he respond to the birth of Jesus the King? First, he responds with fear. Then he responds with scheming and deception. Why does he want to know where Jesus is? Well, we know from later in the passage that he has cruel intentions. He wants to get rid of Jesus. He wants to eliminate this rival to the throne. So he's now involved in scheming and in deception to protect himself. This is self-worship. And then we see his anger a little bit later on in the passage when the wise men do not return because they're warned in a dream, that we see that Herod gets upset. He gets angry. He's been played, if you will, by the wise men. He's been tricked by them. They don't come back. He's upset. And that anger is also self-referential. Anger is often selfishly motivated. So here's just a point of application. When we think about our moments, when we get angry with people, when we get angry with situations, when we get angry with other people, maybe with our own family members, with people that we work with, when we get angry, that anger most often is because we're thinking about ourselves and how this situation or how this act affects me. And we get upset about it. We get angry about it. And so this did not go Herod's way. Who's number one in Herod's life? Herod is. Herod's number one in Herod's life. He is worshiping himself. All he cares about is himself. He is upset by the fact that someone else is a rival to his throne. He wants to figure out a way to get rid of him. And when that doesn't work, he gets angry. He gets angry, and then he resorts to desperate measures and cruel violence. And we witness perhaps one of the most troublesome edicts in all of Scripture, that someone would say, kill every baby boy born 2 years and under. Just eliminate them. What is that reminiscent of? What does that remind you of? Pharaoh. Right? Pharaoh, back in Egypt, back in the days of slavery, back in the days of bondage. This is supposed to be a king of Israel, king of God's people, and he's acting just like pagan, selfish, wicked, hard-hearted Pharaoh in the Old Testament that had God's people in bondage. Same cruelty. And so what do we see from Herod? What we see from Herod is self-worship. His response to Jesus is, no, I am not going to bow the knee to Jesus. I am not going to worship Jesus. I'm going to continue to live my life my way, and I want to eliminate any competitors to my way of life and my status and my position that I have achieved. And he goes to great lengths to secure himself in his position. And there are many, many people today that when the message of Jesus is brought to them, the message of King Jesus, that Jesus has come, that Jesus has died, he has risen again, and now he rules on a throne in heaven. When the message of King Jesus is given to people in our world, they respond the same way. Maybe not as violently, angrily as Herod. But they respond selfishly. They respond with self-worship. And they say, no, thank you. I'm not going to bow the knee to Jesus. I'm going to continue going on my own path and live life the way that I want to live it. Because they know that trusting Jesus and bowing before Jesus means that my life will not be the same as it was. It'll be a new life. It'll be different. It'll be changed. Because those who are in Christ are new. New creation has come. And so people, when they hear the message of Jesus and his lordship over their lives, they say, no, I'm going to continue to worship myself. And in our natural condition, that is our native instinct. Our native natural instinct is to respond with self-worship. I want what's mine. I want to continue on doing things the way I want to do them. I want to keep the status quo of my life. I don't want anything upsetting my life and changing things around. I want to run things the way I want to run them. And so the response of Herod is still the response of most people today. But yet we see another response in this passage. We see a response not of self-worship, but of Christ worship. And how does this come about? First of all, this response of Christ worship comes about in the text because God chose to reveal Himself to these magi. You see that in the passage? God, in His grace, God in His wisdom, God in His plan, chose to reveal Himself to these magi. These, most likely, these wise men are not devoted, monotheistic God-fearers, believers in God. Most likely, they're like the other places in the ancient world that worshipped many gods. They worshipped many gods. Their court attendants, they're schooled in many of the ways of the wise, the wisdom of many peoples. They're schooled in the ways of reading the stars, but they are not necessarily monotheistic, one God only God worshipers. But God, in His grace, says, I'm going to reveal my good news to them. I'm going to reveal my good news to them. And in so doing, I'm going to draw them to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a special star. This is not your average, ordinary star. And I think they saw something in the sky that was incredibly unique. What would cause men who studied the stars to drop everything and to travel thousands of miles, or at least hundreds of miles, and all that that took in that day, the sacrifice and the time and the effort and the money and the danger to travel that distance just for something that they saw in the stars? This had to be unique. This had to be something special. This was something that they did not see on an average everyday night when looking up at the sky. And in fact, as you read about this star in the passage, it says the star led them. The star guided them on their way. This is not a normal star that follows a normal course of orbit. Some have suggested this is maybe a comet. Some have said maybe this is some kind of exploding supernova. I don't know what it is, to be honest with you. It says it's a star. My inclination is to think that it is not a normal astronomical event, that it is miraculous. My instinct is to say this is actually the Shekinah glory of God revealing itself in the heavens, guiding the wise men, and then stopping and resting and pointing to the house where Jesus is. This is not a normal star. I take it as the light of God, the Shekinah glory of God. He's revealing Himself, He's guiding the wise men, and He's showing them where they are to go. That's grace. That's grace. That is God drawing these pagan wise men to Himself so they can bow down and worship His Son. It's also a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that says that in His Son, in the Messiah, in the seed of Abraham, God is going to gather not only His people, but He's going to gather the nations. And at His birth, we have the nations represented because people are traveling from afar to come and bow down before His Son. And so God is guiding them. He's drawing them in. And now we see their response. They respond to that revelation of God. They respond to that by coming and seeking. They come and they seek. And we see several ways in which they're giving of themselves in order to come and worship Jesus. One is just their time and their sacrifice. I mean, for us to travel 1,000 miles today, it's pretty simple, really. I mean, you pay a little bit of money, you go through a little bit of hassle at an airport security line, but you can be 1,000 miles away in just a few hours. For them to go 1,000 miles, we're talking about weeks and weeks, perhaps even months of travel. Riding on animals, riding on camels, on donkeys, some of it walking by foot, weather, robbers, cold at night. I mean, this is difficult travel. And they do this because they've seen something miraculous in the skies. And they know this is a special event, and they're coming all this way to find the King of the Jews. This is sacrifice. This is time. This is money. This is giving of themselves to come and find Jesus. We also see from them the worship of humility and bowing down. When they find Him, when they find Jesus, what is their response to Him? They humble themselves and they fall on their faces before Christ. Now, these are people that are used to being in the presence of a king. These are people that are used to being in the presence of a king. They're often called upon to give counsel and advice to kings. They're familiar with royalty. They're familiar with majesty. And here they are in probably a very poor house, very small house. And they're here in the midst of a family that is very poor. And here they're bowing down, not to a king on a gold throne, wearing a gold crown full of jewels, but they're bowing down just to a baby child, a little boy, wrapped up in cloths and clothes. Nothing miraculous, nothing special about it, at least from human appearances, but they know that there is something special about this baby. It's been revealed to them, it's been told them, and they come, and when they find Him, they bow in humility. They also, probably the most famous part that we know about these men, they give extravagant gifts. They give extravagant gifts. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. Some have tried to attach these to different symbolisms. And maybe there's some truth in that, especially with myrrh, because it was used in burial. In fact, the song that we sang a little while ago, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," you can see in that, in one of those verses with the verse of myrrh, it talks about Jesus being living a life of sorrow and then dying and put in a stone-cold tomb. And so there are many who attach myrrh to and assign it even a prophetic value, that this is leading up to His ultimate death and crucifixion on the cross and preparing Him for burial. Maybe that's true, but one thing that we do know for sure is that these are costly gifts. These are costly gifts. These are gifts of royalty. These are gifts in which a little vial of myrrh could cost upwards of $10,000 in today's money. These are expensive gifts. These are like the gifts of Mary, who broke the perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. This is costly sacrifice. And so we see the worship of time and of giving of themselves. We see the worship of humility, bowing down before Him. We see the worship of giving and of sacrificial giving. And the last way that I think we see it is they're warned in a dream in verse 12 to not go back to Herod, and they obey. They listen. They ignore the instructions of a king. And rather, they obey the King of Kings. And they go another way. They worship through obedience. And so where do we stand today? Who do we align ourselves with in this passage? Do we align ourselves with Herod and with his court attendants and their fear and their quest for power and their scheming and deception, their manipulation to try to keep things going their way, upholding their status and position, even resorting to violence and hate and anger to maintain their position? Are we living a life of self-worship in which this life is all about ourselves, about what we can gain and what we can achieve? Or is this life about serving the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping Him. Do we align ourselves with Herod or with the wise men? The wise men who gave of themselves, who left the comforts of home, went seeking Jesus to find Him, who gave everything of themselves, their time, their money, their precious gifts, their obedience to King Jesus. Which one represents us? The proper response, here's the main idea from this passage, the proper response to King Jesus is to worship Him. In love, in obedience, in sacrifice. And my prayer for us this Christmas season and every day, and as we launch into a new year, my prayer for us is that we would not be self-seeking people, not be self-worshipping people, worried about our own things, but that we would be Christ-worshipping people. Willing to give of ourselves, give of our time, our money, our efforts, our talents, to give our whole hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what He asks us to do. Paul says in Romans 12, "Here is a worthy and acceptable sacrifice to offer your bodies up to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him." That's true spiritual worship, Paul says. And so may we give of ourselves alive sacrifices, giving our body, giving our time, our thoughts, our talents, our resources for the service of the King and for His people. And so may we be characterized as wise people this Christmas season, as wise men, those who seek Christ and those who worship Him and who worship Him by giving and obeying. May we be that kind of people.